Jonah chapter 1, and also Jonah chapter 4. Please hear God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And here also from Jonah, the 4th chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ha, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned and the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Father, we ask now that you would enable us to know you and the Son and the Spirit better through your word. Help us to see in the pages of Scripture your beauty, your wisdom, your holiness, your splendor, your grace. Help us to be more and more conformed to Christ's humility and righteousness. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
One of the worst features of the modern mind, and there are a lot to pick from, is that it often forces us to choose between alternatives that would really be more than happy to coexist. In other words, it forces us into an either-or situation when really it's a both-and situation. Unfortunately, this kind of fragmentation, this kind of reductionism has worked its way into how we do theology and how we as Christians read the Scriptures. And so people often feel forced to choose when really there is no choice to make. Take a rather extreme example of this from Rudolf Bultmann, who was one of the most influential 20th century theologians and also a very liberal theologian. Bultmann said this. He said, you can believe either in the bodily resurrection of Jesus or in electricity, but not in both. In other words, he said that if you use electricity, you have no business believing the resurrection accounts the way that the church has historically. That is, you cannot have the biblical miracles and modern science. You must choose. Now, Bultmann was apparently oblivious to the fact that it was really only biblical Christianity that provided a worldview or a framework in terms of which science could get off the ground and make progress. In fact, many of the greatest scientists in history and many of the great pioneering scientists in history were very faithful Christians and, in fact, felt no tension at all between their theological convictions and their scientific work. And ultimately, they knew that there was no choice to make between being a faithful, Bible-believing Christian and appreciating science when done properly. Take another example of this kind of fragmentation. Some in the Reformed world today say either salvation is by grace through faith or it is mediated through sacraments. But it cannot be both. Either God saves or baptism saves. And again, this is a false dichotomy. This is like saying either God keeps me alive or food and water and air keep me alive. Either God gives me my daily bread, or I work a job in order to buy my daily bread. The Bible doesn't pit these things against each other as if we had to choose between them. Rather, it holds them together. It views God as the ultimate source of life and salvation, but also teaches us that God uses means to grant these blessings. And of course, all the great theologians down through church history have taught this, including the church fathers who met at the Council of Nicaea and gave us the Nicene Creed, including Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Thomas Cranmer, Stephen Wilkins. All the great ones have taught this, that salvation is entirely a work of God's grace and that God also instrumentally grants this salvation to us through sacramental means. So there's no need to choose between salvation by grace and efficacious sacraments. Or take yet another example. Meredith Klein is a theologian who is sound in many respects, has done a lot of good work. But Klein makes the claim that Genesis 1 is not a historical account of the creation. Instead, Genesis 1 is a literary framework. His view is usually referred to as the framework hypothesis. He argues that because Genesis 1 has so many literary features, because it has so many literary patterns, things like chiasm and parallelism and repetition of key phrases, that it must not be a historical account. It teaches us the idea of creation in a literary way, but it's not itself a historical account. So again, we're presented with an either-or. Either Genesis 1 is literature or it's history, but it cannot be both. Unfortunately, what Klein seems to have overlooked is that every page of the Bible has literary features and structures, including the Gospels and, in fact, including the resurrection accounts. So if literature and history are mutually exclusive, then ultimately our faith is in vain. In reality, the Bible holds these things together. So in the Scriptures, what you have is literary history and historical literature. These things are fused together in the Scriptures. Now, unfortunately, it's just this kind of dichotomizing, it's just this kind of fragmentation that often truncates the way that we read a book of the Bible like Jonah. What is Jonah? Jonah reads like numerous other historical narratives in Scripture, and so we can ask, is it history? At the same time, Jonah has a literary structure. It has numerous literary features, and so we may ask, is it literature? Jonah is grouped with the prophetic books of Scripture. It's part of the Book of the Twelve, and so we have to ask, is Jonah prophecy? What is Jonah? Is it history? Is it literature? Is it prophecy? The answer is yes. It's all of the above. It's all of these things. Let's consider each one of these perspectives on the book as a whole. First, what about the historicity of Jonah? What about the historical nature of this book? There are several reasons for believing that the things recorded in this book, including everything with the great fish that swallows Jonah and spits him out on dry land, that all these things really happened in the arena of history. Now, how do we know that Jonah is history? Well, first of all, the story reads just like any other historical narrative in the Old Testament. It has all the same patterns and features. It has the same basic form that other historical narratives of the Old Testament display. There's nothing at all in the book itself to indicate that it's merely a parable or some kind of fictional allegory. Second, Jesus himself cites the book as though it were historical. Jesus says in Matthew 12, that generation of Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And they will rise up in the judgment day, in the resurrection, and condemn this generation of Israelites. You see, for Jesus, the whole story of Jonah was grounded in history. Jonah was a real prophet. The Ninevites were real people who really repented. The whole story has a whole historical meaning to it. Third, if this story is made up, then we've got a huge ethical problem with this book, with the book's writer. We know that Jonah, the son of Amittai, was a real person. We know that he was a historical figure from 2 Kings chapter 14, where he's mentioned in what is clearly, indisputably, a historic work. If the book of Jonah is indeed a made-up story about the prophet of Jonah, then it's a very wicked book because it attributes all kinds of sin to a prophet of the Lord. In the book of Jonah, we see the prophet disobeying God, speaking disrespectfully to God, becoming angry and impatient. If Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, Jonah, the son of Amittai, didn't really do any of these things, then to make up a story that says that he did and to put it in historical form is simply slanderous. Imagine if one of you were to make up a story about one of our elders in this church and to attribute to them all kinds of wicked things, all kinds of wicked actions and so forth, and then publish that in a newspaper. We would say that you'd be guilty of slander. And if the historical Jonah did not sin in these ways, if he did not do these things, these things that are attributed to him in the book of Jonah, then this book has no place in the canon of Scripture. In fact, it belongs in the garbage can with other slanderous writings. Finally, we have the testimony of church history. If you go back to the church fathers and then all the way through the medieval period, through the Reformation, right up to the rise of modern rationalism, the church is virtually unanimous in accepting the events of Jonah as hard-edged history, as things that really, in fact, happened. In fact, in many cases, the historicity of the book is tied to the Gospels, since Jesus described himself as a greater Jonah and compared his three-day stay in the belly of the earth to Jonah's three-day stay in the belly of the great fish. Augustine, the great early church theologian, once got a letter from a friend asking, how can we expect pagans to believe this story of Jonah and the fish that swallows him and holds him for 3 days and then spits him back out on dry land and he lives through all this. This friend of Augustine's was questioning the historicity of the book in the face of pagan challenges. Augustine wrote back and said this. Says, the answer to this is, belief must be withheld from all divine miracles, or there is no reason why this should not be believed. I find it very astonishing that you set down the incident about Jonah as incredible unless you think it's easier for a dead man to be raised from the tomb than for a living man to be preserved in the belly of a great beast. See, that's Augustine's argument. If you deny Jonah, how can you affirm Jesus? If miracles can in fact happen, then there's no reason to doubt the historicity of the book. If miracles can't happen, then of course the whole gospel unravels. If God can rescue Jesus from the grave, then he can rescue Jonah from the fish. Another great church father, Jerome, pointed out that this was not the greatest of biblical miracles. If you claim to be a believer, you claim to believe the Bible, this is not the greatest miracle that Scripture calls on you to believe. You've got to believe that three young men were put in a fiery furnace and came out without even smelling like smoke. You've got to believe in floating axe heads. You've got to believe in dead people being raised up from the grave. So if you're going to reject the story of Jonah, then you might as well get out your scissors, because you've got a lot of other passages in Scripture to cut away as well. Cyril of Jerusalem, another church father, speaking of Christ's resurrection and Jonah's fish, said this: "If the former is credible, so is the latter. But if the latter is incredible, so is the former." You see, Jesus and Jonah go together. There's no consistent way to affirm the historicity of Jesus' resurrection, on which the whole faith hangs, and then turn around and deny the events in the book of Jonah. So there are weighty and powerful reasons for taking Jonah to be a historical narrative. Jonah is history, and we must affirm that in the face of an unbelieving age. But we also need to go beyond that. While Jonah is not less than historical, it certainly is more than just historical. Jonah is a prophetic book. It is grouped with the other prophetic books in the canon of Scripture for a reason. Now, that's interesting at first, because when you think about it, there's only one sentence of explicit prophecy in this book, and that one sentence of prophecy doesn't even come true. Nonetheless, Jonah is a prophetic book. I've argued in previous sermons from Matthew 12 on the sign of Jonah that the story as a whole is prophetic. It's prophetic first of Israel's exile into the belly of the Assyrian Empire, and then her return to the land of promise. Jonah's whole ordeal, being swallowed up by the fish and then being regurgitated back out into dry land, is a picture of what's to come in Israel's history with the exile and then the return. But at a greater level, in a greater way, the whole story is prophetic of Jesus. And this is why Jesus described himself as one greater than Jonah. The whole ordeal with the fish and the 3-day and 3-night stay in the belly of the fish is prophetic. It's typological of the death of Jesus, of his descent into the belly of the earth, and his resurrection on the 3rd day. So the narrative is history, but it's also a symbolic prophecy of things to come. It is history. It tells us what happened in the past, but it was also a prophecy of the future. In this way, Jonah is prophetic, but it has something else in common with the other prophetic books. See, the prophets went around critiquing Israel, critiquing Israel's sin. And Jonah does this as well. The real thrust of the book is a prophetic critique of Israel's pride, of Israeli nationalism, you could call it. True, the Jews were the chosen people of God, but they were to remember that their election was not an end in itself. Rather, their election was a means to an end. This was clear back in Genesis 12 when God chose Abraham and said, "I will bless you and make you a blessing to the nations." But you see, at this point in history, Jonah is a typical Israelite. He serves for us as a representative of the nation at this time in history. Jonah wants God to be stingy with his grace. He wants God to be a respecter of persons. He wants Israel's special place in history to be permanent, not temporary. There was an old proverb of the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, that went like this. And while, of course, the rabbis got many things wrong, I think they got this right. They compared Jonah to the other Old Testament prophets, and this is how their proverb went: "Jeremiah sought the honor of God and the honor of Israel. Elijah sought the honor of God and not the honor of Israel. Jonah sought the honor of Israel and not the honor of God." I think that rabbinic proverb has it exactly right. That's the way the book of Jonah works. That's how it unfolds. Jonah is a prophet, but he's an unfaithful prophet because he idolizes his own nation. He wants to protect her at any cost, even if it means forsaking his prophetic calling. If being a prophet means going to Nineveh, if it means extending God's grace to these Gentiles, Jonah doesn't want any part of it. The church father Jerome, who I made reference to just a moment ago, explains why Jonah is so angry at the end of the book. Jerome points out that Jonah was angry not so much because the city was delivered, but rather because he foresaw that through this means, through the Assyrian Empire, Israel would ultimately be destroyed. You see, he fled not so much because he feared the Ninevites, but because he feared the repentance of the Ninevites. He didn't want them to receive God's grace. He didn't want them to be strengthened in this way. He didn't want them to be able to be the instrument that God would use to take Israel into exile. And of course, we know from other places in the Old Testament that Jonah's worst fears were indeed realized, as the Assyrians, a generation or so after Jonah preached, came and did in fact carry Israel away into exile. So Jonah is a prophetic book in that it foreshadows what is to come. It's prophetic in that it is a strong critique of Israel's covenant pride and presumption. It's also prophetic in that it is grouped with the Book of the Twelve. Now, this is one of those things that may be new to you because it's something that is not dealt with very much, but the 12 so-called minor prophets in your Bible are actually one book. Our English Bibles list them out separately as 12 separate books, but it's always been known that these 12 together form one prophetic work. And so when the Jews would count the number of books in their canon, they would count the 12 as one. They would refer to it as the Book of the 12. You could think of it in a sense as one book with 12 chapters in it. The Hebrews always treated the Book of the 12 as a unity. The 12 were probably brought together and put into this form sometime around the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, about the same time that the Psalter was put into its canonical form, the way that we know it as consisting of five books and 150 sung prayers. Now, if that's the case, if the 12 are indeed one book, we've got a couple of questions that we need to address. First, what is the Book of the 12 about? If this is one book, what makes it hold together? What is its what unifies it? And then along with that, what place does Jonah have within the Book of the 12? Now, those are big questions, and they're not questions that I can try to answer thoroughly tonight. If you do want a full answer to these questions, I would suggest that you ask one of my third-year Geneva students, because they've studied this and they can give you a dissertation on it. They can wax eloquently on this. I see nobody's laughing, so you know I'm being completely serious. They knew it at one time, so hopefully they still do. To make a long story short, it goes something like this. And again, all we can do here is summarize, but this is how it works. The Book of the Twelve is one book, and it has three sections in it. The first six books of the Book of the Twelve focus on Israel's sin and the sin of the nations around Israel. The next three books focus on punishment for sin, that God will deal with this sin. And then the final three focus on the coming restoration, this glorious hope of in a sense, a resurrection after the judgment has come. That's how this works. It's 12 books that form one book, and it has three sections to it, a sin section, a punishment section, and a restoration section. Let's walk through this real quickly, and I'll show you how this works. Again, all I can do here is summarize very briefly, but consider. Hosea is told to take an adulterous wife. This is to picture Israel's spiritual adultery, that Israel has been unfaithful to her husband, Yahweh. Joel is a lot like Hosea in that Joel focuses on Israel's rebellion. He also touches on the rebellion of the nations around Israel, but the focus is really on Israel. Amos then goes on to list the specific sins that Israel is guilty of, as well as the specific sins that the nations around Israel are guilty of. It's a catalog of social sins especially that have been committed by Israel and the nations. Obadiah then singles out Edom's sin of hating Israel. The Edomites are those who descended from Esau. They should have loved their brother Jacob, but instead they have hated him. Jonah then focuses on Israel's hatred of Assyria. And I think the placement of Jonah here is very, very important. It comes right after Obadiah. Obadiah, again, deals with Esau's, with the Edomites, those who have descended from Esau, their hatred of Israel. The question then is, if the Edomites and these other nations like Edom hate Israel, how will Israel respond? Will Israel hate back, or will Israel show love to her enemies? Will she be like her God, full of love and abounding in compassion? Jonah shows us that Israel is a complete failure. Then instead of loving her enemies, Israel does hate back. She returns evil for evil. So this question, what will Israel do in return when the nations hate her, is answered by Jonah. If it's raised by the book of Obadiah, the book of Jonah answers it and shows us that the nation of Israel is failing. But perhaps more importantly, it shows us God's attitude towards the nations. If Joel and Amos and Obadiah show that these nations around Israel are wicked, then we might ask, well, does that mean that God just hates them too? That God has nothing in store for them, no grace for them? And of course, the book of Jonah answers no. Even in spite of Israel's sin and Israel's hatred of the nations, God will show them love. So the placement of Jonah, I think, is very important, coming right on the heels of Obadiah. Then you have Micah, which wraps up this first section. It gives a glimpse of the hope to come of the restoration. But again, it really focuses on the sin of Israel and especially shows that Israel's sin is in the face of grace, that Israel's sin is inexcusable. It really summarizes the message of the first five minor prophets. The second part of the book of the 12 looks at how God will punish Israel and the nations for their sin. The book of Nahum is very interesting. It focuses on Assyria's punishment. Assyria, the capital of Assyria, of course, was Nineveh. Nineveh had repented, but now we're a generation or two later, and the Assyrians have fallen back into their old pagan ways, and so now they must be judged. But they're singled out in this prophecy, and it's a very harsh prophecy. Because they had received grace, because they had received blessing and all these privileges, because they had become a quasi-covenanted nation, when they rebel against God, their punishment must be more severe. And that's what Nahum deals with. Habakkuk then shows that Judah will be judged, just like Israel was for her sin. Babylon will be the instrument of judgment. But then it goes on to show that Babylon too will be judged, just as Assyria was. Then at Zephaniah, the book of the 12 really reaches its lowest possible depths. There is this coming day of the Lord, a day of total judgment for Israel and the nations. But then the corner is turned, and the last three books point to a resurrection on the other side of judgment, a renewal, a restoration. And so Haggai focuses on the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of temple worship. That will be the key to Israel's renewal, getting the temple back in order. Build God's house first, then your own house. Zechariah focuses on the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and what this means for the nations. And then finally, Malachi, the conclusion of the book of the 12, points to a comprehensive renewal for the people of God and through them for the world. Now, it also shows that Israel's still in sin, that the restoration is incomplete. And so Israel really is still in need of a new covenant. But God will indeed establish a new covenant. He will send them Elijah to restore them. So that's the basic plot line of the book of the 12. It moves from sin to punishment to renewal, and with a promise of even greater renewal still to come in the future. It's a unified work with these three sections. Now, note that Jonah is in the sin section. Jonah is part of diagnosing the problem with Israel and calling Israel to repentance. Now, I would suggest that the book of Jonah still does this for us. It still reveals sin in the church. In fact, it reveals a particular kind of sin that I think the Reformed church in our day is still very much prone to. You know, we're not particularly tempted to the heresy of Pelagianism. Augustine dealt with the great heretic Pelagius, who taught that if we just did enough good works, we could earn God's favor, we could earn our own salvation, we could merit standing with God. We know better than that. We know that we're sinners. We're not tempted by Pelagianism. But we are tempted by the same kind of covenant pride, the same kind of corporate arrogance, I think, that afflicted Israel. We can be prone to do as Jonah and the Israelites did, to look down on non-Christians. They're outsiders. They don't know God. They're without God and without hope in the world. It's very tempting for us to look down on them and not have any compassion upon them. Rather than reaching out to them with words of grace and acts of love and kindness and charity, we simply sleep through the storms that the world faces, just as Jonah slept through the storm that confronted the sailors. We can even look down upon other covenant members, the same way that the Pharisee did to the tax collector in Luke 18. See, the Pharisees are committing the same sin that Jonah committed, the sin of covenant pride and presumption, only it's worse. It's intensified. So now it's not just looking down on Gentiles, but it's also looking down on those within the covenant who don't have their act together, who don't have everything put together just the way they should. And so the Pharisee thanks God, like any good Calvinist would, that he's not like that other guy. And we can be in danger of thanking God that we're not like others as well. We thank God that we're not like other churches. After all, we have kneelers. We know to baptize babies. We understand the covenant in a biblical way. All these things are good things, of course. They're all firmly rooted in Scripture. But this is what we need to understand. Getting things right brings with it certain temptations, very dangerous temptations. You know, if you get an A+ on a test, that's great. But you've got to beware then of the danger of pride, especially if the guy next to you didn't do so well. See, if you get a D- on a test, you've got problems, but pride is probably not one of them. Or at least I hope it's not. See, getting things right brings certain temptations. And that, in a sense, is what Jonah is about. Jonah teaches us the danger of group pride, of covenant pride for the people of God. Whether that pride is in being a Christian over and against non-Christians, or being a Presbyterian over and against other forms of Christianity, other denominations, or in being a champion of covenant theology, whatever it may be, things that can all be very good in and of themselves, they carry with them certain temptations, certain dangers. To whom much has been given, much will be required. So the book of Jonah is a prophetic warning to us. We've seen that Jonah is history. It's not myth or legend or parable. We've seen that Jonah is prophecy. It foreshadows things to come. It's a typological narrative, and it's a critique of Israel's sin, just like the other prophetic works. We consider Jonah as literature. And in fact, Jonah is a literary masterpiece. The entire work is structured in chiasms, and there's actually an outline. Hopefully most of you picked it up outside, that shows you how each section of the book is structured chiastically. And it would be wonderful to go through that and talk about how chiasms aid us in our interpretation of the book and so forth. I'm not going to do that this evening, even though I think understanding those chiastic structures is very important to interpreting the work. You should note that the book has a very elaborate, very ornate literary architecture. A very clear literary structure, and that is critical for interpreting the book as a whole, as well as each individual section of the book. But I want to focus on other literary structures in the book of Jonah. This book is shot through with humor and with irony. Some of it is comic irony, intended to make you laugh. Some of it is very tragic irony, intended to grate on you or perhaps even make you weep. See, there are all these incongruities in the story. Things are not just the way they're supposed to be. Things they're just not right in the book of Jonah. In fact, there's so much irony in this book that the entire story really is a satire. The book holds up Jonah's sin, and in Jonah, Israel's sin, to be ridiculed, to be mocked. Jonah is made into a laughingstock in this book. And of course, Jonah is to serve as a mirror in which Israel would see how ridiculous her own pride looked. Now, humor is one of the best ways to attack something. If you can make someone laugh at themselves, in a sense, you've won the battle with them. And Jonah, when it's read properly, is a seriously funny book. I think it's unfortunate that Christians down through the centuries have often been oblivious to all the funny passages in Scripture. There are a lot of very funny passages in the book of Jonah. If you read it right, you'll be grinning as you read through it. Just think of one funny picture in this book. When the Ninevites repent, they dress their farm animals in sackcloth. Now, that's a pretty funny picture if you think about it. You know, dressing your cow in sackcloth to show we're all repenting. It's a funny picture, and it's intended to be humorous. Again, historically true and accurate, but also very funny. And I'm sure that the Israelites took quite a bit of pleasure in a certain way in reading this book. There's a lot of humor in this book. Most of the humor in the book is very ironic and therefore very subtle. I want you to consider some of the ironies in the book of Jonah. Some of these are very obvious, some of them are not so obvious. Jonah is told by the Lord to arise and go east to Nineveh. Instead, he arises and goes west to Joppa and then boards a ship going further west to Tarshish. See, he's told to go one way and he goes in the exact opposite direction. Plus, God said go up to Nineveh. And yet again and again in the first chapter, we're told that Jonah went down. He went down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the fish, down into Sheol. He's continually moving in the opposite direction. But they compare that with the Gentiles. Gentiles in the book do arise. They do go up. While Jonah is going down, the captain of the ship arises and, in fact, calls on Jonah to arise as well, just like the Lord called on Jonah to arise. The captain of the ship calls on Jonah to pray. Later on, the king of Nineveh will arise. He will come up from his throne, and he will do so in order to put on sackcloth and ash in repentance. So while Jonah is going down, these Gentiles are going up. And of course, that's symbolic. It's a reversal of what you would expect. Those directions have symbolic significance in the story. Another piece of irony in the book. Jonah does not want to convert Gentiles, and so he flees. On the ship, he says one sentence to these Gentile sailors, and by the end of the chapter, they've all repented. They're making vows and offering sacrifices to the Lord. That's a sign of things to come for Jonah. In Nineveh, he says one sentence to the people, and it's not exactly a sentence that you would think would inspire much hope. In 40 days, Nineveh will be turned upside down. That's it. That's all we're told that he said. And yet again, the people repent. These Gentiles repent. Throughout the book, we find that God is slow to anger and full of compassion, while Jonah, his prophet, is quick to anger and full of hatred. These Gentiles actually are a much better reflection of God's own character than Jonah the prophet is. In fact, at the end of the book, in chapter 4, you find Jonah cares more about the death of a plant than he does about the death of 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh. And compare that to the sailors in the first chapter of the book. They were so concerned about the life of this one disobedient prophet that they risked their own lives trying to row back to shore rather than just throwing him overboard with the cargo. See, Jonah celebrates God's mercy when it's given to him. When it's given to him in the fish and with the plant that provided shade for him, he rejoices in God's mercy. But when it's extended to others, he becomes angry, angry enough to die. Another interesting irony. Jonah tells the sailors when he gets on the boat that he fears God, which is highly ironic because if he really fears God, why is he disobeying? Why is he going in the opposite direction? Moreover, it's very clear the way the passage unfolds. It's the sailors who are the true God-fearers. By the end of the chapter, they're clearly God-fearers, while Jonah is shown up to be very disobedient. And in fact, if he fears God, and as he says, the God who made the sea and the dry land, then there's a very obvious question to ask. Jonah, if your God made the sea, why are you trying to flee from him by way of the sea? This is foolish. It's so foolish, it's funny. Jonah knows better. He knows that there can't really be any escape from the Lord. Perhaps the greatest ironies of all in this book concern Jonah's preaching in Nineveh. You know, you would expect a preacher to rejoice if his message was met with complete repentance from the top to the bottom. This is what happens when Jonah repents. Everybody in Nineveh, from the king all the way down to the animals, repent. Many other prophets warned their hearers about coming judgment in vain. Many other prophets would have given anything to have success like Jonah experienced in Nineveh. In fact, some have pointed out, I think there's a good bit of irony in this, Jonah is Israel's only successful prophet. He's the only prophet that ever seemed to succeed in getting people to repent. But what happens? Jonah's success just makes him mad. It just makes him angry, so angry that he wants to die. There's something else that's very funny about this, I think. There's a sense in which the book makes a mockery out of Jonah. In fact, the story makes Jonah to be a false prophet. Jonah said that in 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown. And yet 40 days pass and it doesn't happen. See, God makes Jonah into a joke of a prophet. He makes Jonah into a laughingstock. Now, only, of course, because Jonah's done this himself. Jonah's already a false prophet because he doesn't share in God's character, because he's not being faithful to the Lord and how he carries out his commission. But he goes and he utters this judgment. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. It doesn't come to pass. God knows what he's doing. He's making Jonah into a joke. He's showing up Jonah to be a false prophet. Well, there are a lot of other literary features in this book, but I think this sarcastic irony is really at the heart of the book's message. It's really a satire. It's a parody of Israel in her sin. It's an ironic parody of Jonah's pride, and therefore of Israel's pride, and it can be of our pride as well if we don't strive for humility. We will look just as foolish as Jonah. We too will look like false prophets. We too will be laughingstocks if we don't live out the gospel with humility. You know, Jonah is a very funny book. It's a very funny book, but it's also a very sad story. There's a lot here to make us laugh if you read it right, but it can also make you weep. See, the story just doesn't go the way that it should. But there's a reason for that. You know, the only thing that keeps the story from a happy ending is Jonah's sin. The only thing that keeps the book from having a happy ending is Jonah's pride. It's only Jonah's sin that stands in the way. If Jonah hadn't been so prideful, chapter 4 would read quite differently. Let's pray that God would keep us from this sin of pride, that the story of our lives may indeed have happy endings. Let's pray. Father, do keep us from the pride of Jonah. Give us instead the humility of Jesus. May we reflect your character as the God who is full of love and compassion, who is slow to anger, who is abounding in mercy. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.